Church family, you are, as am I, blessed by the fact that God blessed me by allowing me to marry way out of my class and way up. I am very grateful to be married to a wonderful, God-fearing woman of great character and beauty and joy and love, and I share that with you today. This week, Bethany and I will celebrate our 11th wedding anniversary. That's a lot for some and a little for many of you, but what you need to know is when we got married 11 years ago, we went and spent our honeymoon out at a cabin in the Smoky Mountains, and one day we were getting ready, we were going to go out and explore, go hiking, and we were getting ready, and so I'm back in the bathroom getting ready, and I come out, and rather than finding Bethany ready to go, Bethany is laying on the couch, trying really hard to control her breathing, fighting through some tears, pale as a ghost, looking like she is about to pass out. We're 4 days in to marriage, and I am about, I'm freaking out. My wife's, what's going on? And what had happened was while I was getting ready in the bathroom, Bethany, you might say, is height challenged. A little short, and she was trying to get something up in a cabinet in the little kitchen, and there was one of those corner cabinets that was like a Lazy Susan, where you wasn't an outside Lazy Susan, it's built in the cabinet, and she had flipped that and attempted, if I'm remembering correctly, to climb up on the Lazy Susan shelves to reach this, and she fell, dinged herself really bad. She still has a dent in her shin from this fall. And it leveled her. Now, here's the problem. The problem is not that she tried to climb up and get something. The problem is that when she quickly rushed to come get her husband, I had locked the bathroom door. Because for all of my life up until that point, that's what you do, even with people you live with. You lock the bathroom door. It had not occurred to me that with my wife, there is a new relationship, a new fellowship that includes I didn't need to lock the bathroom door. So while I'm just in there showering away, having a great time, getting ready to go out for the day, she is quite literally doing everything she can not to pass out on the couch. It was a wondrous 4 days in, and it was easily, I'd already had a husband fail day one by not getting her enough food in the travel and her almost passing out. Now, day four, we're at two husband fails. It was a great start. Now, I say that, both, it's funny, it's fresh on my mind by anniversary, but also, here was the real reality, and she won't, still to this day, let me live it down. Why did I lock the door? Well, it's what you do. It's what you do unless something changes. Unless there is a new reality, a new relationship that brings a new fellowship, in which case that division of a locked door no longer needs to be there. The problem is, if you don't recognize that and you maintain that division, whether it be on your honeymoon doing damage of your wife trying not to pass out, or whether it be an utter disunity that comes into the family of God, if we do not understand what God is doing in a new relationship, it causes great damage. So we better make sure we understand. So I invite you, turn with me back to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And as you're turning there, just remember briefly with me, last week we came to what really is the second major turning point in the book of Acts. The first would be Pentecost in Jerusalem, where there is this massive response to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. 3,000 people get saved that day. Specifically, 3,000 Jewish people get saved that day. We watch as the gospel expands out from that day of Pentecost throughout Jerusalem, the surrounding area, Judea, Samaria, Galilee. And then the second major movement is what we saw last week, where now the gospel, salvation, the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles. It is a massive shift. The gospel, God's salvation, it's not just for one specific people. It's for any who would so come of any tongue, tribe, or nation. It is a drastic shift, even for those early believers who don't fully understand what God has always been up to. And so, look with me. It causes some frustration. Watch what happens. Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. It's a beautiful way of saying the Gentiles had deemed right and proper. They had heard the message of who Jesus is, fully God, fully man. What Jesus had done, paid my price, stood as my substitute, secured salvation if I would turn from my own sin and self, repent, and in faith trust him as Lord and Savior alone. The Gentiles, they received this word. They submitted to it. They accepted it as it is. They turned. They rejected all other ways. They rejected sin and death. They turned to Jesus. They have received salvation. And this news spreads like wildfire. All the apostles hear it. Not only the apostles, all the church throughout Judea hears this news. And so when Peter came up to Jerusalem, verse 2, those who were the circumcised took issue with him. Now it says those who were the circumcised, it could be that it's referring to a very vocal, very strict, a group of believers who are very vocal but very strict about following still the Old Covenant law, or, and more likely, it's just simply a way of distinguishing. Really, at that point, all the believers in Jerusalem would have been circumcised. They were Jews. So it's either a group of people that's mad at Peter, or it's everybody's mad at Peter. How'd you like that? You go off on a mission trip, see some wondrous things, God brings some people to faith, and then you come back and the whole church is mad at you. That's what happens with Peter here. They took issue with him, and look at what their issue is. Pay careful attention. You went to the uncircumcised men. Literally, you entered into their home and you ate with them. Now, it's an interesting issue they raise. Notice they don't say, how dare you share the gospel with some Gentiles? Or what are you thinking, saying that Gentiles can get saved? No, they say, and it really in the original language is not just a question, it's an accusation. You fool. Why on earth would you enter into their home, accept their hospitality, and fellowship in the intimateness of table fellowship? What on earth are you thinking? They're unclean Gentiles. And so Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence. Peter's going to come back and he's going to repeat. He's going to say, well, let me explain to you step by step why I did what I did. And here's what Peter says. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. We saw this last week. In a trance came upon, and I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky. It came right down to me. It didn't just come near, it came right down to me. I could see directly into it. It was direct, it was personal. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I saw all those animals that in our ceremonial law have been deemed unclean and therefore unfit for consumption. So I observed this, and I heard a voice saying, get up, Peter, kill or sacrifice and eat. But I said, absolutely not, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, stop considering unholy. Stop calling unclean. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back into the sky. Now, pause for a moment. The vision comes. He's told, commanded by God to take, to eat. And in fairness to Peter, wait a minute, God. Back there in Leviticus, said don't eat this stuff. It's unclean. What's going on? And then God makes this statement. He says, What God has said is clean, what God has made clean, something shifted here. What God has made clean, stop calling it unclean. Now, there's a category there that's a little different for you and me who are beneficiaries of 2,000 years of church history on the other side of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. You and I tend to think only in categories of sin, not sin, or sin and righteousness. Those are very real, moral, absolute categories. There's also a category of clean and unclean. That was sometimes could be the same, sometimes a little different. It was a ceremonial thing. It was certain laws that were in the old covenant that God gave to the people of Israel to exhort them and encourage them to live in a way that was holy, separate, distinct, not common to the pagan peoples that surrounded them. In those things were the dietary laws. So we notice this, and notice what God has said is clean. Some things changed. These things that here were considered unclean, something has happened. Now God says they're clean. Now, I want you to notice, we're talking about things, we don't have time to break all this down today, that were what we would call ceremonial law. Notice, we're not talking about moral law. We're not saying, well, God once said this was sin and he changed his mind, it's no longer sin. Moral law is absolute because moral law is true whether you're under the old covenant or the new covenant or before the old covenant. Moral law, right is right, wrong is wrong, because it is based on who God is, and who God is doesn't change. So we're not talking about what is morally right or wrong. He's talking about specifically the obvious inference is the dietary laws, but there's a deeper level which quickly, if you'll remember, we'll see Peter say, Peter realizes this isn't just about what food can be eaten, it's about who is deemed clean and unclean. Look what he says, verse 11, and behold, at that moment, three men came to the house which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, without distinction. It's a note of verbal irony because back in verse 2 when it says that group came and took issue, it's the same verb. That group came and made distinction with Peter, and Peter says, the Holy Spirit told me, go with these Gentile men without distinction, without hesitation. So I went back, we entered the man's house, and this man reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house. The angel told him to send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here, and specifically, he, Peter, will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. All of a sudden, what Peter's making clear is the God's message to Cornelius was not just send for Peter and Peter will give you some more information. No, Peter's going to come to you and he's going to tell you how you can be saved, how you can be rescued from the plight of humanity that is dead in trespasses and sins, how you can be brought, reconciled into an intimate personal relationship you were designed and made for with the one true, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Said, you sin, and Peter's going to bring the words by which you will be saved, the gospel message, you and all your household. Then Peter relates, verse 15, I began to speak, I began to share the words, and as I did that, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did us in the beginning. You'll remember last week, Peter's sharing, he shared the basic facts of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, why it matters that Jesus alone is the one who can save. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit falls. Now, the Holy Spirit only falls on a person for salvation if they have believed. So in that moment, the people have, Cornelius, his household, they have faith in their hearts that Jesus is Lord. And this is why now the Holy Spirit comes. Look what he says. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They received the Holy Spirit because they truly believed, reckoned in faith, they repented of their dead in trespasses and sins, and they turn to Jesus alone, he says, I watched the Holy Spirit come. And when the Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles, he entered them, filled them, and did the same thing in them that he did in us. There was no distinction. There was not the Gentile package of the Holy Spirit that was a little less than our Jewish package of the Holy Spirit. It was the same. Same Holy Spirit, same result, same filling. And he said, and as I watched this, I remembered what Jesus used to say. John immersed in water, but I'm going to immerse you, to cover you, to fully and totally submerge you in the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' own words. And as Peter realizes this, look at his conclusion. Therefore, if God has given them the same gift, the same salvation that he also gave to us, who was I that I could stand in God's way? If this is what God's will is, to save the Gentiles the same way he would save us, who am I to stand in God's way? And not only just to save the Gentiles, but there's an implication here. Being made clean is no longer a result of following a ceremonial law that was always intended to be temporary, that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus, who died a death as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, not just for you and me, but for all the world, 1 John 2:2. Then when I am brought to salvation in Christ, when the Holy Spirit enters into my life as the proof and confirmation of that salvation, I am not clean by ritual laws and dietary restrictions. I am clean by the precious blood of Jesus. And if anybody can be made clean, Jew or Gentile, the implication beyond that is no longer is there a dividing wall between us, but instead we are in fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. I've not just been reconciled to God, I've been reconciled to all my brothers and sisters, those who are also in Jesus, which means there can't be that locked door anymore. The temple in Jerusalem may have a court of Gentiles on the outside and a court of Jewish women and a court of Jewish men and priests on the inside, but in the family of God under the new covenant, all are in the Holy of Holies, Jew, Gentile, male, female. Who was I to stand against what God was doing? Put another way, I'm not able to stand against God. I can't stop him, and it's not appropriate for me to stand against what he's doing. I can't stop it. I shouldn't be against it, so I better just be on board with what he's doing. Now, in fairness to these group of rebel rousers, when they're given God's answer, when they heard this, they quieted down. They were silent, which carries the connotation they dropped all their objections, and they glorified God. They went from being mad to now breaking out into a session of praise. And look at the statement, and this is what it's all been here, all been about in chapter 10 and so far in 11. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance which leads to life. And church family, that's the core point. God has granted life, repentance which leads to life. God has granted salvation to the Gentiles just the same as the Jews. It's the primary point from the passage to lock down. God saves Gentiles the same way he saves the Jews. God's salvation is for any from anywhere who would so believe in Jesus. Now, having stated that clearly, here's the challenge for us. That is jaw-dropping, shocking to the people in this passage. There's been some amens today. There was no amen when I said God will save the Gentiles too. Now, that's not a knock. Don't feel like you. My point is just we're 2,000 years into it. It's not as shocking to us because most of this room, we're all Gentiles. So it may not be as shocking a truth as it was, but, and here's why we've got to lock it down. Whether it's shocking or not, there is a great danger that even if we know it, We either misunderstand it, manipulate it, or we forget it. What do I mean? One, we need to make sure we don't misunderstand. God's salvation going to the Gentiles is not some kind of plan B. As if plan A was, well, God's up there going, I'm going to save the Jews. They're my favorite people. Those filthy pagan Gentiles. Well, the Jews won't accept it, so now we'll go to the Gentiles. Listen, church family, at this point in the book of Acts, most of the church is made up of Jews who are still coming to faith in Christ. It's not plan B. God's heart was always to save any who would so believe, Jew or Gentile. So it's not a plan B as if the Gentiles are lesser, nor is it God going, well, my work with the Jews in the Old Covenant, that was last year's model of car. It's time to trade up to this year's model, the Gentiles. There's a lot more of them. Nor is it a shot at the Jews. Now, yes, as the rest of the book plays out, more and more the Jews as a people will reject the Messiah, and the Gentiles more and more will embrace to where we arrive at the place we see today where we're at in current history. But understand, church family, do understand and don't misunderstand. God's mission was always to bring salvation and thus blessing to all nations through the Jewish people by way of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant, the people of Israel, they were part of preparing the way for the Messiah to come in fullness of time and for the mission to go forth to any who would so believe, Jew or Gentile. And I say don't misunderstand because you and I are living in a day where because of what's going on geopolitically, which is like 500 sermons for a different time, if you go online for more than 5 seconds, there are a bunch of wannabe theologians who are just talk pundits who will twist Scripture to either take pot shots at Jews or pot shots at Gentiles, and neither are appropriate in light of this passage. It was always God's mission to work through the people of Abraham to bring the Messiah who would be a blessing to all nations, because it's only in Jesus, the Messiah, that anyone, Jew or Gentile, can be made right with God. So we better not misunderstand. We also must not manipulate or be manipulated by this passage. We live in a day and age where someone might take a passage like this and go, look, these dietary laws said these things were unclean. Now God says they're clean. God changes his mind. And then they might say something like this. Did you know in those passages in Leviticus where the dietary laws are spoken of, sexual ethics are also spoken of? Adultery is condemned. Homosexuality is condemned. Other forms of further pagan expression of sexuality are condemned. If God changed his mind on the animals, God has changed his mind on those too. We better not stop those people who identify differently than God's design. Who are we to stop them? We live in a day and age where there are very real people who will twist a text and manipulate it like this. Church family, want to be clear. This passage is not God changing his mind on anything. This is God saying the purpose of those dietary ceremonial laws has been fulfilled now in Jesus, so cut out all the nonsense traditions you've built up around them. It has nothing to do with what is sin or not sin. Everything that God calls sin from the beginning is still called sin today. God designed male and female unique and distinct from each other. God made male and female to if they were going to engage sexually in a covenant of marriage. And anything outside of a male and a female in the covenant of marriage, engaging and fulfilling what God designed sex to be, anything outside of that is still always considered sexual immorality. God doesn't change. So don't get manipulated. What God is doing here is not changing anything. What God is doing is pulling back the rest of the curtain so everybody sees the full plan. Now, Those two dangers I lay out there because if you go online for 5 seconds, you're going to be exposed to things like that. I suspect in our church family, those are not the two greatest dangers here. We would fall into what would be the third greatest danger most likely, which would be to forget the importance of this point. To forget. A forgetfulness which leads to disunity. Isn't it interesting? Here in this passage, here's Peter standing against courageously a large group of people frustrated at him. It would have been so tempting. The peer pressure ratcheted up for Peter to go, oh, y'all are right. Those dirty Gentiles. But Peter stands his ground. He says, no, let me tell you what God says is right. But even Peter, some years later, would go back and refuse to eat with Gentiles, even Gentile believers, because of the same dumb peer pressure. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that Paul looked at him straight up in front of everybody and said, cut it out, you knucklehead, and confronted him. Even Peter forgot. Church family, you and I better not forget. One pastor wrote, as tragic as it is, the church has never learned the real truth of its own unity or the equality of its members in Christ. Church family, you and I need to understand we must reject any new divide within the fellowship of the church and the scope of our mission that Christ has torn down. It means something ethnically, nationality, generationally, socially, or cultural snobbery. Now listen, to be sure, there are things we divide over. We do divide over sin. We do divide over heresy. We divide over matters of truth. We don't divide over features of God's fearful and wonderful design of human beings. It means we reject ethnic divides. There is no place for any form of racism inside the family of God. God does not like one people more for their skin color than another. Go so far as to say this, do you know the majority of Christians in the world live in the southern hemisphere? So if you're going to go, well, God's favor is the group that has the most, well, then for many of us in this room, it's not people that look like us. God doesn't favor one skin color over another. You and I better never do the same. Not only is that true ethnically, it's true nationality. Listen, most of us in this room, as far as I know, we're citizens of America. Most Americans love being Americans. There's nothing wrong with that. But understand, America is not God's favorite either. And there better not be a division in the body of Christ where we go, well, that's great. That's great that you Russians came to faith in Christ. Just you stay on that side of the ocean, we'll stay over here. There's no reason for us to ever fellowship. Or fill in another gap. Nationality is not irrelevant, but it should never be a division inside the body of Christ. And that goes on all sides. Okay. Generationally, we shouldn't be divided. Oh, those young people, they're just whiny babies. They just complain about everything. And by George, they don't give a cent. They don't give any money to the church. Oh, those old people, they're just crotchety. They just want things the way it was in the 1950s. They just, hey, we'll tolerate. We're glad Jesus saves you. Hey, brother, I see you over there. Glad Jesus saves you. But we won't dare fellowship with each other generationally. Or sacrifice for each other generationally. Listen, God does not favor the old or the young. He doesn't care how old or young you are. So we better not, as a congregation, ever erect barriers based on whether you're old or young. We're not a boomer church. We're not a builder church. We're not a Gen X church. We're not a millennial church. We're not a Zen G church. We're Jesus' church. And we not, and our aim is not to be multi-generational. Multi-generational means we got a lot of people of different ages present. The aim is to be intergenerational. One of my good friends from college is here, and we were catching up last night. He's on his way to a conference. We were catching up last night, and he made a comment about someone. He said, man, this guy's just become a close friend over the years. He and his family just moved back to somewhere that he'd been stationed a while back. So this guy's been a close friend for years. Now, my friend, we're in our 30s. This close friend he's talking about is in his 60s. That's how it should be. We don't erect generational divides. We don't erect social or cultural divides. You might think that a church should have a good red brick building with a tall steeple, a choir loft in pews, and Sunday school fully formed. Well, that's not going to be what the faithful church in certain parts of the jungle has with their thatched roof and mud floors. Who's right? Neither. Who does God favor? Neither. Doesn't matter what your education level is. Doesn't matter if you grew up in a culture of Southern hospitality or Northern. I don't know what the equivalent of Northern is. Doesn't matter if you're rich, poor. There are dividing walls, though, that we will in the church come back to and erect. And here's the kicker. Just like the complaint here, it's not that we go, well, God can't save old people. We don't say that. No, it's that we go, why on earth should I go fellowship with them and love and care and serve them? Because that's the real kicker. If we've been saved and redeemed by Christ, then we're in a family where we now are meant to fellowship in Christ, where we're meant to love each other, to care for each other, to serve for each other. And as Paul will say, taking this very point in Ephesians 2, what Christ has torn down, we better not build back up. But we do it because we forget. If we can be reconciled to God, then we can be reconciled to each other. If we've been reconciled to God, it means we can love and fellowship and serve each other. Sometimes the division is not an intentional division. It's just because a lot of us, if we're not really intentional, we don't really get outside of the comfort of just hanging out with people like us. I love milk tea, boba tea. To be honest, it's kind of weird that I love boba tea. If you don't know what boba tea is, don't worry about it. Just know it's kind of weird for someone like me to like it. But you know why I like it? Because my first year in college, I didn't choose. I went potluck roommates, and my first two roommates were from Taiwan. We were forced into a situation where we learned to live and love and care and fellowship with each other, and in doing that, it had an impact on my life, and I had an impact on their life. That's a goofy example, but it's just simply to say there is a love and fellowship and care and concern that not only do we intentionally make sure those dividing walls stay down, we also have to intentionally make effort to actually know and care and love each other and cross some of those boundaries, that sometimes those boundaries are there just because we're not good at actually interacting with people who aren't like us in the same life stage as us. My fellowship in the church cannot be restricted to only people that I'm like. What God has brought together with the precious blood of Jesus, may no man attempt to tear apart with new superficial divides. Sin and heresy, absolutely. Division worthy, not man-made distinctions. So we better not misunderstand. We better not manipulate. We better not forget that God's salvation is for the Jew and the Gentile, the man and the woman, the adult and the child, the rich and the poor, the educated and the not educated. And if we do that, then here's the positive side of it. We must go to all embrace and embrace whomsoever believes. Church family, God intends the church to be diverse in makeup, equal in status, and called to peace with one another. Every church is going to have a different flavor, a little bit of a different style. You may like our style, you may not like our style. But my role in a local church is not the finding of my preferences, but the growing of maturity together with other believers in Jesus Christ. A maturity which is marked by unity, not division. Means this practically, church family, there are no second-class citizens in God's church. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what your native language is. I don't care where your origin of birth is. I don't care if you're old or if you're young. I don't care how high a degree you have or how little of a degree you have. I don't care how much money you make or how much money you don't make. If you are saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ, then you are, by definition, my brother and sister. You have a place and a role in God's family. You have a ministry to live out in your life, and we have a mission where we better love and care and spur one another on to live out and go make disciples and do it together. There are no second-class citizens in God's family. All who come to faith in Christ should be cause for celebration and praise of God. And if they've really come to faith in Christ, should be embraced and welcomed into the family, fellowship, and discipleship of a local church just like us. To do this, church family will demand that we embrace God's way courageously, sometimes going and reaching those God calls us to reach won't always, it will frustrate others. Sometimes believing and taking, embracing and taking in new believers and discipling them might earn the angst of someone who's just having a bad day and needs to go spend some time in prayer. Peter had to deal with believers in Jerusalem. Paul later had to deal with Peter. Sometimes it will demand that we frustrate some folks. But as long as we are walking in the will of God, again, sin, heresy, false worldview, absolutely, those aren't acceptable. But the will and mission of God to go make disciples of every man, boy, and girl of every nation, tongue, and tribe who would so believe and welcome them into the family of God, it will demand courage at times. You and I live in a day and age. Pull up your phone, find a newspaper, read a magazine, turn on the television, go to certain parts of town. There is great pressure today to hate people on the basis of superficial man-made distinctions. And we're not immune from that in the church, which is why we better not forget, but courageously live out what God has called us to. Once upon a time, there was a pastor who looked at this, saw God's call to go make disciples, and had a desire in a day and age where it would demand basically his life. He had a desire to go to India to begin to do ministry there and work there and to lead people who'd never heard the gospel, to let them hear the gospel. And his mentor, the man who ordained him, looked at him and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert those who've never heard of Jesus Christ, he'll do it without consulting you or me. When God wants to win the heathen, he'll do it on his own time. Sit down and shut up." Now, part of that was a theological statement from someone whose vantage point was such a hard Calvinism, there was no need for evangelism. Part of it was, why on earth would you, a proper Englishman, waste your time going to a place so savage? And praise God, William Carey rejected that advice. William Carey, if you're not familiar with the name, he is known as the father of modern missions. He would go to India and spend the rest of his life, the Bible translated into multiple languages for the first time, giving people access to the written word for the first time in history. He would found a college which provided theological education for the first time, as well as specifically focusing on elevating education for people, especially those for the lower castes and for women who were not given the ability to get education. He fought socially against and opposed cruel social practices like widow burning and child marriage and infant sacrifice. He would do wild things like introduce the first steam engine to India, found the Agriculture and Horticultural Society of India. He'd labor for 7 years before ever seeing a single person profess faith in Christ. Even as I redid research over Carey's life, I had forgotten. Estimates say that over the course of his life, he only saw anywhere from 700 to 1,200 people ever come to faith in Christ and be baptized. But as the father of the modern missions movement, he pioneered a way of doing missions that thousands would go follow overseas. Thousands who would go serve, and God would use to lead tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, to faith in Christ, all because at the core, William Carey understood God's salvation. God has granted not just to the Gentiles, God has granted to the Englishmen and to the Indian men. God has granted to the Gentiles. Repentance which leads to life. And I won't set up a barrier. Instead, I will praise God and go. Church family, may it be said for as long as we have breath that as a congregation of God in the midst of such a hateful, divisive world, that we proclaim salvation to all. And that those who responded by repenting of their sin and professing faith in Christ, trusting Christ alone as Lord and Savior, that we welcomed them into our midst, no matter how old they were or young they were, no matter what they looked like, no matter what their cultural background was, no matter if God has saved them and given them the same Holy Spirit as us, then we bring them in and we disciple them and we grow together into maturity as God's witness and ambassadors to this dark and dying and broken world. May that ever be who we are and how we live. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. It's a weighty word, Lord. We could come up with more examples. For all of us, there are places where we will forget. There are blind spots, certain people where we will go, nope, I don't like them. I won't fellowship with them. I certainly won't sacrifice for them. And Jesus, the reality is your salvation is for any who would so believe. And if someone's been reconciled to you, then there is no place for me to go lock a door and say, sorry, I won't have any fellowship or care for you. So many churches, Lord, have lost their witness because they are known for pettiness, gossip, and divisiveness. That is not your way. May it not be said of us. Jesus, thank you that you have done what no law of man, what no agenda of man has ever done or will ever accomplish. Those same superficial divisions that man come up with that have produced such hate and bloodshed, you have obliterated Jesus at the cross. We praise you.